For many of you, you've come for the last number of weeks. You've heard this a number of times before. Some of you that are visiting for the first time this morning, it's new to you. We're doing this series called Back to the Flannel Graph. Today's the last day. We've been looking at stories that many of us grew up with, stories that many of us have known since children, and asking the questions, does the story go deeper? Is there more there than we had known? I've really enjoyed walking through some of these stories. We've looked at Noah and the Ark. We've looked at Hannah's prayer for her son Samuel. We've looked at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. And today we look at the story of David and Goliath. An absolutely fascinating story. I love this story. As I've been researching it, this story is incredible. And at the beginning, I think that we often get the point of the story wrong. I think we often get the focus of the story wrong because we often tell the story as if the story is just about David versus Goliath, right? I mean, it's a story of David defeating Goliath. David, this young shepherd boy, armed with nothing but a sling, comes out and defeats this giant Philistine warrior. We make the story about David defeating Goliath. And to an extent, we can't help ourselves, can we? I mean, we love rooting for the underdog, don't we? It's the little guy going into a battle. He shouldn't stand a chance. Many of us like rooting for the underdog. So we make the story about David beating Goliath. But I propose this morning that I think, although in one hand the story is about David defeating Goliath, I would say the story is more about God defeating Goliath, or even more broadly, I think it's a story about God defeating evil. That I think this story we find is part of a long vein, this story that's running through the Bible from the very beginning. And how we understand the story will shape how we frame the story. That if we just know the story as David versus Goliath, we start the story sometime maybe as when David's a young boy, when he's a shepherd out watching over the flock. We start it maybe when we meet David. But if the story is much bigger, if the story is much broader, the story actually begins a lot earlier. But before we dig in, a couple things about the story. I know many people have walked through these doors this morning feeling broken, feeling defeated, like there's something in front of us that we just don't know how we're going to get through. For some of us, we walk through these doors with a difficult diagnosis, that we walk through these doors researching treatment plans, and when we read through the details of the treatment itself, just reading the details leaves us feeling exhausted. Some of us walk through these doors experiencing the loss of somebody we love. Some of us walk through these doors in a difficult spot financially, where the bills just keep piling up, and we ask ourselves, how are we ever going to get through it? That for many of us, we walk in here this morning with these obstacles, these problems in our lives, these Goliath-sized problems. And whatever that looks like for you, I think this is an important story this morning. I think this is an important story. Because when I'm faced with a Goliath-sized problem, a Goliath-sized obstacle in my life, it's not hard to realize that many ways I just can't do it on my own, right? That we look around us, the world just seems dark and broken and full of pain, and it doesn't take long to recognize that I just can't do it on my own. And that it's in those times when we face these issues, these obstacles in our lives, we recognize that we just can't do everything on our own, that we need a hero, we need somebody to take us through it. And in the face of these, I think we recognize we need a hero, we need a savior bigger than just David. We need a savior bigger than just somebody who's defeated a evil. We need somebody who can defeat all evil. The story about David and Goliath is a much bigger story about God defeating evil, God versus evil. And so we're going to start the story where God and evil first come head to head in the book of Genesis. So I say, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, which is the obvious place to start when talking about David and Goliath, right? Genesis chapter 3, it's a couple chapters to the right of your table of contents. Genesis chapter 3. And a little bit about what we're going to read. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 tell the story of God creating the earth. So God creates all things. He creates the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars. God then creates Adam and Eve and places them into the garden. God puts Adam and Eve in the garden and he gives them the instruction to watch over it, to rule over the garden. So Genesis 1 and 2 end with everything in harmony with itself. That people are in good relationship with God. Everything's going well. The scene opens on Genesis 3, and we recognize that Adam and Eve and God aren't the only ones in the garden. There's a serpent. And the serpent tricks Adam and Eve, deceives them into eating the fruit of the one tree they were told not to eat. That the serpent tells Adam and Eve that if they eat of this fruit, they can be like God. And so we find that Adam and Eve, they desired to be like God more than they desired to be obedient to God. So they took the fruit and they ate. And that in that disobeying, their relationship with God was broken. In that disobeying, everything's relationship with God was broken. So we pick up the story right after they've eaten the fruit. God's coming in. Genesis 3, we'll start at verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So did you catch, how's the story going to play out for the serpent? Not very good, right? God tells the serpent that someday someone is coming, and although you will strike his heel, he will crush your head. Genesis 3, we find that already, the story's been decided. That if you're the serpent, if you're this deceiver, if you're Satan, you have a problem. The story is already decided. The victory has already been determined. That although the serpent will strike out at the heel, someday someone is coming who will crush its head. Now hang on to that image. It's something we see a number of times through the Bible. Flip with me to Judges chapter 4, page 235. Judges chapter 4. And in Judges, a little bit before we start reading, in this book, we've got a battle going on. We're going to read a little portion with two main people. We've got a woman by the name of Yael. So a woman by the name of Yael, she's an Israelite. And then we have the commander of the enemy army, a guy by the name of Sisera. So essentially we have Yael and we have Sisera. Now I hope we've recognized that not every time, but sometimes, names actually mean more than just a way of identifying different people. So before we start the story, what do their names mean? The name Yael means Yahweh is God. Yah as Yahweh, El means God, Yahweh is God. The name Sisera means snake. So we have this story between Yael, Yahweh is God, and snake. What's going to happen? Judges chapter 4, starting at verse 15. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber, the Kenite. Yael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said, "please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Yael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. So we have good defeating evil. How? By crushing its skull. Why? Because Genesis 3 said that someday someone is coming, and although evil will strike at his heel, he will crush its head. And this story serves as a foreshadowing, a story that points to the time when this person comes and defeats evil forever. Flippantly, five chapters to the right, Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9, we'll start at verse 50. Story about this guy named Abimelech, this king. This king has turned his back on God. He's led the people to follow the Baals. Judges chapter 9, starting at 50. "Next, Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull." So we have stories of good defeating evil. Two stories right here in Judges about these women defeating a military commander and a king by crushing of the forehead, of the head. Especially women during this day were almost considered second-class citizens, and they're defeating military commanders and kings by crushing their head. A good defeating evil this way. Why? Because Genesis 3 says that someday someone is coming, and although evil will strike his heel, he will crush its head. And these stories are pointing to the day when this one comes and defeats evil forever. So this brings us to our story, to the story of David versus Goliath. And as always, we don't quite start the story where we normally would. I think it's important to look at stories within a bigger context, that stories often don't just drop out of nowhere, but the stories we read are actually a part of a much bigger story of what God's doing in the world. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5, page 265. And a little bit about what's going on. We have a war between the Israelites and the Philistines. So the Israelites, they're God's people. They're the good guys. The Philistines are the bad guys. So you've got this war between the Israelites and the Philistines. The Philistines are much bigger. They're much stronger. They crush the Israelites. The Philistines come in. The Israelites don't stand a chance. If you need to visualize, it'd be kind of like the Lions destroying the Patriots this past Thursday, right? They never had a chance. So the Philistines, they come in, they wipe out the Israelites. And now the Philistines, they and some different nations around them at that time, they had this really peculiar ritual they would go through when they defeated an enemy. What they would do is, back then, everybody's fighting in the name of their God. And so they come, they fight in the name of their God, and if they win, what they would do is they would cut off the head and the hands of the enemy, most likely the higher-ranking people. They would bring them back to the temple of their God, and they would place them on the mantle or the threshold of the temple. So the Philistines have just come in. They've crushed the Israelites. The story doesn't say it, but we can assume they would have likely done this. Come back to their God, bring the Israelites back to their God, the God named Dagon. The Israelites, I'm sorry, the Philistines lived right by the water. They were considered sea people, so it makes sense that their god Dagon would look kind of like a fish. Weird-looking thing. But so they would bring them back to the temple of their god, this god named Dagon. So the Philistines have just defeated the Israelites. They've plundered the Israelites, taken away many of their prized possessions. One of the things we read they took is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, the very place where God says he dwells. Pick up with me, 1 Samuel 5, starting at verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they wake up. Dagon is on his face in front of the Ark, which is even more interesting when you understand that this posture, falling on your face, is a universal sign of worship. The story gets better. Let's keep reading. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. So Dagon, this god of the Philistines, is lying down, head and hands broken off, lying on the threshold. Dagon has been defeated. Dagon isn't God. Let's keep reading. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to..." Where does it say they moved it? Say it. It's important. Gath. So they take the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it to Gath. So now remember Gath. Now let's read what happened when it got there. So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel, but after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of that city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So we see that the Ark of the Covenant is brought to Gath. And in Gath, it again throws the city into a great panic. People young and old are being inflicted with tumors. Now what's interesting is we don't hear about Gath for another 40 years. It takes 12 chapters for us to hear this city, Gath, again. So turn with me a few chapters to the right, 1 Samuel 17. We're flipping a little bit this morning. So 1 Samuel 17, remember we're 40 years after this first war. We're 40 years after the Ark of the Covenant goes into Gath. We're 40 years later, and again, the Philistines have declared war on the Israelites. Last time, the Philistines crush the Israelites. They bring the Ark of the Covenant back, and the Ark itself is crushing the Philistines. They're at war again 40 years later. What's going to happen this time? 1 Samuel 17, we'll start at verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. Now let's throw up a picture. Oh, there is no picture. There was supposed to be a picture. There's no picture. So they're in this area where there's hills on both sides and there's a valley in between. So imagine the Israelites are on one side, the Philistines are on the other. There's a valley in between. A war's going to happen. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. 40 years later, a champion named Goliath, who was from, where is he from? Gath. So we have this champion named Goliath who's from Gath, who came out of the Philistine camp. So Goliath is from Gath. The Philistines are now again at war against the Israelites. 40 years later, what story, what event do you think is probably playing over in Goliath's mind? 40 years later, the ark of these people came to his town and inflicted everybody, young and old, with tumors. Is it possible? We don't know. Is it possible Goliath knows family or friends or somebody who's been affected, afflicted by the God of these people? And now Goliath has his chance at revenge. Goliath has his chance to get back at these Israelite people. Let's keep reading. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod. Anybody have a weaver's rod? No idea what that looks like. And its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. So Goliath is huge, and Goliath is armed. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. So Goliath, this giant warrior from the Philistines, he wants a showdown, a one-on-one. Goliath versus the best Israel has. So Goliath, the biggest, best Philistine, wants the biggest, best Israelite. Now, what's interesting is during this time, Israel's king is a guy named Saul. Does anybody remember one of the reasons Saul was picked as king? 1 Samuel tells us, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Apiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of them. So we have Goliath, this giant among the Philistines, wanting the biggest and the best of the Israelites. We have an Israelite king who's a head taller than anybody else, and he's terrified. So we don't get a battle between Goliath and Saul. We get a battle between Goliath and this boy named David, this kid that's not even in the army. He's only there because he's bringing food to his brothers. We get David, who when he tries on Saul's armor, finds that it's too big, it's too clunky, it's too heavy, he can't wear it. He tries Saul's sword. The sword, it's too heavy, he can't use it. He leaves it behind. So we get this story of Goliath, this giant warrior from the Philistines, and this boy from the Israelites who's only there bringing his brothers a meal. Look down on me to verse 32. Verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." A fighting man from his youth. How long has Saul been dreaming of this opportunity to get back at these people? This giant who's been fighting from his youth is facing a small boy. Oh, there's the picture. That's the valley. So we have a giant versus a small boy. Let's keep reading. Verse 41. "Meanwhile, The Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, which we know are Dagon. Verse 44, "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." David's a spunky guy. "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So we have a story of good defeating evil by crushing its forehead. Why? Because Genesis 3 said that someday someone will come, and although evil will strike his heel, he will crush its forehead. And so again, through the Bible, we have stories foreshadowing, pointing to the day when this person comes who will finally defeat evil forever. Forever. And we, living on this side of history, know who that person is. We know that person has come. That although David defeated an evil, although Yael defeated a evil, we know the one who defeats all evil. That we know that Jesus came, that through his life, through his death, through his rising from the grave, the victory has been decided. That although we still feel evil striking out against us, although we still feel it striking, we know who gets the last word. We know that whatever we face, whatever obstacle we might face in life, whatever that Goliath-sized problem is, we know it doesn't get the last word. That although we live in a world that still seems dark, full of pain, we know that a day will come when Jesus will return and make all things right, when all evil will end. So this morning we take communion. And we take communion because partly the reason we take communion, we take it as often as we do, is because we're people who need hope. We're people who need to be reminded of the hope that we have. That whatever it is we're facing in life, whether it's an illness or a diagnosis, whether it's the loss of somebody close to us, we know that whatever we face, we don't face as people without hope. But as we take communion, we know that the bread that we eat and the juice that we drink, they're actually pointing to something much bigger than them. That they're pointing to the body that was broken and the blood that was shed so that we can know that evil has been defeated. That Jesus is victorious, and that as we take communion this morning, we take it remembering the hope that it gives, that whatever stands before us will not have the last word, but that Jesus has been victorious over it. I'll pray and ask the elders to, I'll quit praying, and then we'll do communion. Let's pray. With joy we praise you, gracious God, for you have created heaven and earth, made us in your image, and kept covenant with us, even when we fell into sin. We give you thanks for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who by his life, death, and resurrection opened to us the way of everlasting life. Therefore, we join our voices with all the saints and angels and the whole creation to proclaim the glory of your name. Amen. We give